Well, today we'll be in the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and quick explanatory note on this series before I do the reading. You might be wondering, why are we taking such meaty hunks from Mark these weeks? And the answer actually is quite simple. Subtracting Palm Sunday and Easter, there were exactly 16 Sundays from the end of our last series in Amos before I arrive in July. And there are 16 chapters in Mark. So we thought it'd be quite edifying to power walk through an entire gospel before we start something fresh then. And while this approach means we won't be able to get too granular with the details, there's actually a great benefit in this method as well, because it allows us to feel more keenly the flow and the drama of the account, to feel the wind in our face from the narrative, as it were. So that's the method behind the madness. It was thought through. And with that, I will read the entirety of Mark 2. Do give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Mark 2. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed of which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him. He was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He said, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wine skins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The word of the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our Savior that it points us to. And I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, the people of God said. And amen. Well, there's a famous folklore story that tells of a man and a son in Spain. They have a falling out because of the son's rebellion, so he runs away, and the father is unable to locate him. He's unable to find him. And so, in desperation, the father takes out an ad in the local paper that simply says, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." Well, when the father arrives that Tuesday to see whether Paco responded to his offer of free grace, he finds a crowd of 800 Pacos, as that's a common name in Spain. A whole host of hiding, shame-stricken, estranged Pacos cowering throughout the city who come running when they hear the offer of free grace, of reconciliation that they so deeply yearn for. Well, as we continue on in our study of Mark today, we're going to see a very similar situation where sinners start coming out of the woodwork at the invitation and the call of Jesus Christ. So we will see both the willingness of Christ to save and forgive humble sinners, and we will see the authority of Christ, that he actually has the credentials to do what he wants and was willing to do. Namely, to forgive, to reconcile with, to restore ruined sinners. Imagine you're arrested for embezzling $1.2 million. And on the way up the courthouse steps, some random cousin of yours says, "Don't worry, I'm just going to tell everybody that you're forgiven. It's going to be totally fine. I'm willing to do this." The problem is, that doesn't matter at all. He has no authority. The judge does not care what your random cousin says about your embezzling. He's not in charge. His words carry no weight. And so it is for us and all humanity, as sons of Adam conceived in sin. If we would be saved, we need someone who is not only willing to forgive, but who actually has the authority, who actually has jurisdiction over you and your sin to accomplish the job. And this is precisely what we find today as we continue in Mark's witness to the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, we have a series of fours. Four vignettes of Jesus where we see his authority and his grace shown in increasing clarity. And then there's also baked into that four questions and answers to his authority and then his responses to these. And we'll also see that Jesus' presence is not appreciated by all, but it is an offense to the proud, to the religiously smug, to the secular proud, to anyone who thinks they have no need of forgiveness from a holy God. One more note before we get to the text. If you are here and you are not a Christian, I pray that you will pay close attention, because the reason you are here in this room is the same Jesus we find in the text today has brought you here that you might hear the greatest news in the world and be saved. And so lean in, not just in hopes of finding a soundbite for a passing news story that will wash downstream in 10 minutes, but lean in that you might find salvation that will last for eternity. With that, to the text, we're just going to work our way through the four vignettes. First one, verses 1 through 12. I love this story, the story of the healing of the paralytic. We find our Lord Jesus preaching at home. How cool is that? Proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel, standing room only, with people flooding out the doors, around the house, peering in through the windows, perhaps some heckling, who knows? And there's a few men who have a friend who is paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't come to Jesus. And he's in great need. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus healing many. Apparently the word's gotten out. There is a miracle worker in town who heals people who are in great need. And these friends have a paralyzed friend who cannot get to Jesus, but he's right there. And so they're moved with compassion, fashion a makeshift stretcher, head out to where Jesus is, just go in that direction. But there's a problem. They get to the house and they can't get to Jesus, at least not by conventional means. But these men are true friends with true faith. We know this because they are willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend close to Jesus, including a little sanctified breaking and entering. So they see the one place where there's no crowd, a ladder up to the roof. Who's going to go up to the roof? Can't see Jesus from there anyways. They go there, they climb it, probably hoisting their friend up with them, start feverishly tearing the thatch away to make a hole. I mean, you got to picture this. This is wild. So that they can get him to Jesus. And they lower their paralyzed friend down just right where Jesus is. Anything to get close to Jesus. Parentheses. Have friends like this. Find two or three people who know you, know your specific needs, and are motivated to get you to Jesus over and over again. And be a friend like that. Be a friend like that who's just wanting to get people close to Jesus. Christians who need encouragement, non-Christians who need salvation, anything to get people to Jesus. So this man comes down right in front of our Lord mid-sermon, probably getting straw and dust in his eyes and in his hair as he looks up. And he sees him, duh, and he immediately notices two things. Our Lord notices two things. This man's need and this man's faith. He sees his need and he sees his faith, and he responds the way Christ always responds to the humble who come to him with grace. This is always the reflex of Christ. Grace to the humble needy. However, his response surprises us. The need is obvious, but our Lord says, I see you, and I say to you, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus doesn't address first what to us is the most obvious need. Fix the man's legs. If we're assessing the situation, we'd say, that's pretty high on the to-do list, Lord. This is why they brought him. Fix the man's legs, but not Jesus. He'll get to that. He'll heal the man. But Jesus loves this man more than we do. And he knew his broken body was a physical picture of a far more desperate need than legs that can work and run. So this is his first priority, to go after the man's soul, not the man's legs. So Jesus, when he sees this great faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now this sends shockwaves through the crowded house for a very simple reason. Who in the world can forgive sins that weren't done against them? Right? I mean, you can forgive a sin if somebody's sins against you. Jesus is meeting this man for the first time. And he says, I forgive all of your sins. How in the world can he do that? How can he claim to forgive this man's sins? David gives us the answer in Psalm 51. It's a psalm of lament and contrition for his adultery and his murder. And in it, David declares to the Lord, against you and against you only, ultimately, have I sinned. That is to say, even though many of our sins involve and impact other people, every sin is ultimately a sin against the Lord. And this is why Christ's declaration of absolution is nothing less than a full-octane declaration of divinity. And this is not lost at all on the Pharisees, and this raises the first of the four questions about his authority. Namely, Why would he speak so blasphemously? Only God can forgive sins. So they understand precisely what Jesus just inferred. Now, they don't say it directly, but Jesus knew what was crackling in their hearts. He knows everything. And so he answers them, why did you say that? Why did you question in your heart, saying that I'm a blasphemer forgiving his sins? Why did you wonder about that? He says, sure, I could have just raised him, which you would have seen, and then forgiven him quietly, without controversy, but I said it because I wanted you to know. I wanted it to be conspicuous that the Son of Man, the second Adam, who I am, has even that authority. Or to say it another way, it's not blasphemy against the Lord if you are the Lord. And then Jesus turns and he does heal the man, tells him to get up, grab his bed, and jog on home. And the crowds with mouth agape behold this astonishing display of power and mercy, and they glorify the Lord. Praise the Lord that he had done this. They'd never seen anything like that. Vignette number one, question number one. Second, we find in verses 13 through 17, so Mark recounts our Lord calling Levi to follow him, to be a disciple, and Levi is the gospel writer Matthew. One of the ways we know this is because of his vocation. He was a tax collector. And Jesus calls him. And this shows just how astounding this calling of Levi is. How so? Well, tax collectors were the most despised supervillain number one of anybody in the entire town. They were the worst. And that's because they were Jews who Rome hired, the overlord of the Jews, to collect their taxes. And Roman taxation was notoriously cruel and unjust. And so the Levites of the town essentially betrayed their own people to line their own pockets by doing Rome's fleecing for them. This is Dante's Inferno level 8 stuff, if you're into that type of thing. Traitors. This is the worst. Only one more level below that, if we think Dante knows anything, and he knows something. And to that guy, so don't miss this. You're reading this for the first time in first century Palestine. That guy Jesus calls. He says, town supervillain, you're with me. I was sent for you. I love you, town supervillain. I want you to be with me. I want to eat a meal with you. Worst of the worst. Everybody recoils from, I love you, I came for you, come and follow me. We see that Jesus isn't just willing to forgive sinners when they drop in from the roof unexpectedly. He seeks out sinners and changes their story on the spot, if they'll follow him. The scene shifts to Levi's house, a dinner scene, word has gotten out. Here's a rabbi who welcomes the sinners. All the pacos come out and move towards Jesus because he calls to them. The elites, of course, turn up their nose. I can't believe he would offer forgiveness and not condemnation to people that bad. And this brings us to the second question the scribes of the Pharisees ask as they watch aghast. They ask the disciples, why would he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Doesn't he understand that makes him unclean? And again, Jesus hears and answers, why do I eat with sinners? It's because it's sick people who need a doctor, not the well. That's why. I'm a great physician. I'm looking for really sick people, not well people. And we know he doesn't mean they're actually well. Not people who think they're so well because they have so much phony religion plopped on top of them that they can't see their need. And we see in this vignette one thing with crystal clarity. Jesus did not come to make a reputation amongst the cool kids. He did not come to make a reputation amongst the politicians. He came to bring redemption to the most outcast. Jesus doesn't just have the authority to forgive sinners. Jesus seeks out friendship with sinners who will heed his call. Third vignette. The question comes this time, not from the Pharisees, but from the people. It's a question about fasting. They want to know why the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fast. That's part of their religious practice, is what you're supposed to do. Why don't your disciples fast? Why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Well, Jesus answers. He says, I'm not getting rid of fasting. They will fast soon again. That is a fine practice. But they cannot fast right now. And they cannot fast for this simple reason. I love this. It's because you don't fast when there's a great celebration. You don't fast during celebration seasons. You don't do Lent when it is Easter. And they have a great reason to celebrate, because the bridegroom is in their midst now. We say, that's weird. Bridegroom, what's that language from? Well, the idea of the bridegroom is deeply embedded in prophetic expectation of the picture of the Lord coming to his people to renew covenant with them, to embrace them, to save them, to redeem them. Hosea 2, 19 through 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will know the Lord. So that type of prophetic stuff is swirling with that language. And so this is why they can't fast at this moment. The wedding celebration is beginning. The bridegroom has come to bring gladness to Israel. And then Jesus explains via metaphor. He says, you can't put new wine into old wineskins, lest it burst it open and all the good stuff then spills out. The point here is Jesus saying that I am inaugurating new wine. I'm inaugurating a whole new era now. The old order is soon passing away. And so if you try to cram Christ into the present system, it will burst apart. I will not fit in your understanding. Not because he's opposed to the law and the tradition, but because he himself is the fulfillment. Those were all shadows. He is the true substance. And so, if the iCal says it's fasting season, his coming trumps that. It's feasting season now. And so his disciples will feast for as long as he is with them before his ascension. And this brings us now to our fourth and final vignette, which we find in verses 23 through 28. And this has to do now with a controversy surrounding the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. They're plucking grain, rubbing it together, snacking on it. And the ever scrupulous Pharisees are thoroughly scandalized by this. Is this not working on the Sabbath? And so the fourth question comes. Straightforward. Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? If you're such a good rabbi, everybody knows you can't harvest on the Sabbath. Why are you doing that? And his answer is really interesting. Jesus answers by referencing an instance from the life of David where he and his men are fleeing. They're on the run because Saul is chasing after them to kill David. And they seek shelter in the tabernacle, seek provision there. And David eats some of the showbread, which was only for the priests, and then gives it to his men. The primary purpose of bread is to satisfy hunger. And so in that instance, David, in the great need he was using bread for its deeper purpose. And Jesus connects that to the present question. He answers, the reason it's not Sabbath breaking, in light of that David story, is because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now this is actually really important. His point is not, I'm in charge so I can just break the rules whenever I want. I invented the Sabbath. If I don't want to keep Sabbath, I won't. That is emphatically what he is not saying. He doesn't just trump the law whenever he wants. The law was there for a reason, of course. No, he's making a far more profound point. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? To bring rest to the people of God. And just as David found rest in the bread of the presence, my disciples are finding rest in me, the true bread, on this Sabbath. And this is another huge authority claim that scandalizes the Pharisees. Who in the world can claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath then? Well, the one who created the Sabbath, of course, which is not lost on them. And who Christ is saying is me. He walks among you. The Lord of the Sabbath is on the scene now. And so today in chapter 2 of Mark, we see astonishing displays of the grace and the authority of Jesus Christ in rapid succession. We've seen him as the only one with authority to forgive sins, the only one who can claim lordship over the Sabbath. And while Jesus' presence and claims are an affront to the proud, they are an affront to the proud, whether it's the religious or the political proud who think they will be saved by their self-righteousness, by their church attendance, by promoting the right policy, or the secular progressive proud who thinks there is no God in heaven, and if there is, certainly he agrees with me. And certainly I've not offended him. In fact, he has to give an account to me, not me to him. Whichever one, Christ is an affront to us in our pride. But his presence is refreshment and salvation and rest for humble sinners. For Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and the Lord of the Sabbath. Come to offer rest to his sin-weary people. And Christ would bring that rest to us ultimately through his work on the cross, where he would subdue our cruel slave drivers that crack the whip in this fallen world, the slave drivers of our sin nature that corrupts our souls, twists our wills, distorts our desires, and breeds hostility in our relationships and throughout the world, and that weighs us down with shame and guilt, which is real, because sin incurs real guilt. Sin racks up a real ransom against us that we could never pay. And there is only one who could pay our debt. There's only one who can bring true rest from the tyrant of our sin and death. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of Man. It is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is the friend of humble sinners who is nailed to a cross as a ransom for the world. The only one who knew no sin became sin so that all who would look to him in faith would become the righteousness of God. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is Jesus Christ. Behold him. And I'll say, if you are not a Christian, the same Christ who stood preaching in that packed house is present today in this packed house, offering the very same thing he did then. Forgiveness of sins, shame taken care of totally, restoration and rest, so that no matter who tries to condemn you, there is a far, far louder voice that will echo through eternity. Namely, the voice of the risen and crucified one, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that the best news in the world is true. That when you came to us in Christ, you came to preach peace to us, who deserved judgment, who deserved condemnation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have opened our eyes of faith to behold Christ in his beauty. And I do pray if there is anyone here who is not reconciled to God, who when they die will stand before their Creator to give an account. Oh God, I pray that they meet him today as Savior before they meet him as Judge. And we would all pray now in the way our Lord taught us to pray.